I want us to notice that the command, we're going to be looking at verse 4 to 6. The command is found in verse 1 and 2. The Lord expects His people to live a transformed life. And it's such a comprehensive expectation. The Lord has saved us and He has made us new so that our submission to Him, our transformation, extends even to how we deal with rulers and authorities, even corrupt government, even authoritarian regimes. No matter what happens, we even submit to hostile authorities, according to this verse, isn't it? And it means that rather than complaining, rather than griping about how bad things are, we are to be obedient. We are obedient, to be ready for every good work, to do good rather than pull out of culture. Our tongues have been changed so that we speak evil of no one. We stop quarreling. We are gentle rather than aggressive. We are polite rather than rude. Perfect courtesy towards all people. You see? The commands are found in the first two verses. But what I'm interested in investigating this morning is why. And that is found starting in verse 3. Because verse 3 then says this, for or because. Do you see that? Why should we be all this in the world and in our relationships? He first starts by saying something that is quite surprising. What kind of a motivation is this, Paul? Be submissive, be obedient, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, what kind of motivation is that? Well, it's the whole thought that counts. You were those things, and you were those things because that's what the world is like, and that's why we get bent out of shape. Everybody is hateful and hating and evil. He says, you were that. That's the first thing. We all belong to that state. And in that sense, it is not alien to us. But the statement that ties it all together is found in verse 4 to 6. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And here's the statement in verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. All of verse 4 to 6, all that he says, hinges on that one statement. He saved us. It's a very simple truth this morning. You are changed, not because of any resolution you made, not because of any commitment you made. You are changed because you are saved by the Lord Jesus. There is a fundamental thing that happened from His side, not from your side. If you are not changed, then you are not saved. You can call yourself whatever you want, but according to the nature of Christ, defined by the changed life, we can tell for sure who is saved and who is not saved, you see? But here, so the motivation for good work, which is a theme that is found in Titus, the motivation for transformed life is found in the glorious facts related to your salvation. He saved us. He saved you. That is the fundamental motivation for why you should be transformed. And so I want us to look at three aspects of this salvation that are tied by that statement, He saved us, in verse 4 to 6. And these three aspects should motivate us in our transformed living. So let's look at the first one. What motivates the Christian in this changed state? Our change is motivated because of when God saved us. Look at verse 4. Remember, He saved us is the hinge statement. But before that, in verse 4, He talks about when He saved us, doesn't He? And when did He save us? He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. That answers a question. that you can ask. When was I saved? What does the verse say? I was saved not when I believed, fundamentally. I was saved not when I walked down an aisle or prayed a prayer. I was saved when? When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. We were all those things that are mentioned in verse 3, but there is a significant word, but, that begins verse 4. For we were all these things, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. He doesn't speak of faith. He doesn't speak of the realization of our own sin. He doesn't speak of our desire for God first. No, he roots our salvation in something far before anything we did or could do. When did he save us? When did Jesus save you? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It's the same word in 2:11. The grace of the Lord has appeared. When did the grace of God appear? When did the goodness and loving kindness of God appear? It appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus and his atoning work for sinners, isn't it? So the roots of your salvation are found when he came and he died and rose again for your sin. That's when you were saved. And that means that your salvation is a fixed thing. Your salvation was accomplished at the cross. Your transformation was provided for at the cross. All that you are doing now as you live out that salvation is the application of what he accomplished at the cross. Do you understand? Did you exist when he died on the cross? No. But he did everything that you need for your transformation, for your salvation at the cross. So that means not only is your status, your standing, your forgiveness fixed at the cross, even your transformation is fixed at the cross. You are changed because of what happened when he appeared in his goodness and loving kindness. He saved us. To save, that's a very Christian word, isn't it? Very evangelical word. Very familiar word. I'm saved. And we can get very familiar with it, but we must remind ourselves what it means. To save means to deliver, to rescue, to remove from peril. When did he do that? Not when you realized you were in peril. He did that at the cross. When was verse 3? All of those things, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, all of those bondages. Not by the appearance of our goodness, not by the appearance of our realization that we were sinners, but by the appearance of his goodness and kindness. The Greek word for kindness there is, you'll recognize it, philanthropia. This is where we get the word philanthropy, love for humanity. Who is humanity? Well, verse 3 is humanity. And the grace of the Lord is described as kindness towards that group. That's why God sent his Son to work for our salvation. When he appeared and was crushed on the cross, that's when your salvation was provided for. You see, there is nothing, let's be honest, because verse 3 reflects all of us, because it says what? For we ourselves were once foolish. Who's the we? Who's the we? The church. Believers. And so if believers are described like this, then everybody is described like this. There is nothing to motivate anything other than disgust from God's perspective in us. But the tale of salvation begins with the appearance of someone good who is also described with kindness. And kindness is not just a character trait, it is the doing of good. When somebody is kind, they give good. They provide good out of their character, isn't it? I wasn't around when this goodness and loving kindness appeared. I didn't do anything to get it, nor could I earn it. I was saved. My transformation was fixed at the cross. And then because of his goodness, not mine, I am changed. You see, I am no longer any of those things. I can say that is BC for me. Because Christ died for me and saved me at the cross. How can we not give him praise by walking in the undeserved life he gave us that he fixed for us at the cross? You see? So that's the first thing. Our change is motivated because of when God saved us. Here's the second thing that motivates our change. Our change is motivated because of why God saved us. Look at verse 5. So when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our God appeared, for God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And then He says, there's a not and then there's a but, right? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. As you think about verse 5 in that first part, it is dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to go through life thinking that you deserve better. Please don't go there. We like to go there, don't we? When we look at the troubles that we have in our life. I don't deserve this. It's a very dangerous place to be. Because the gospel actually reveals what we do deserve. And the real Christian understanding is, when somebody asks you how you're doing, say, I deserve worse than this. So much of our sin first starts because we think we deserve something better than what we have. We go down the road of all kinds of stupidity and choices to fulfill something that we think we deserve, isn't it? The text puts it explicitly. Our righteous works had nothing to do with why He saved us. He saved us, and He puts it front forward. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. There in fact was nothing redeemable about us. We can go back again to verse 3. To the description of the pre-Christian. We ourselves were. Doesn't the pre-Christian, isn't this interesting, look strangely indistinguishable from the non-Christian? There's no difference. Because that's the case. Right? There is nothing special about the pre-Christian. There was nothing special about you or me in why God saved us. We were just like everybody else. There is nothing that moved Him towards us that was in us. The thing that moved Him was all found in Him and His character and His mercy. You see, the issue that we have is not just insufficient merit, that I don't do enough, that I have such privilege and I must do the best with what I have. That's not gospel. That's something else. The issue is I have nothing. I am bankrupt in and of myself. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. The great Jewish pride is broken. As Paul says, we ourselves, verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You see, the Jews had this peculiarity that is actually not a peculiarity, right? Us and them. Those sinners. We are not like that. Yet we know, he says, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There is no difference in merit between a Jewish person who has the law or a Christian person that has the Word of God when it comes to acceptance before God. The issue is not even potential merit, as if God picked us because of the potential He saw in us. If I save this person, sometimes we say that. I've heard this in the church, you know. If the Lord saves that person, you know, what amazing things will happen to the church. Rubbish. God doesn't need anybody. In God's eyes, it's all bankruptcy. Little dirty chuhas running around, you know, with plague. That's who we are. I'm speaking of myself, don't worry. I'm not trying to insult you or anybody else. No, the reality is in us there is a complete lack of compelling good and there is no hope of anything better. We're in bondage. The language here in verse 3 is bondage, you see. Our resume is verse 3. You want a CV, a religious CV? Write verse 3. That's the human's religious CV. It's not going to go anywhere. And this colors God's view of us. Not our lives, not our education, not our talents, not our money, not our status, not our ethnicity. Right? All of these things that we use in order to show ourselves to be something. None of that matters before God. He saved us not because of works done in us, done by us in righteousness. A new convert gave this testimony, his own testimony, during a church service. And he had this sincere joy. And he related how he had been delivered from his life of sin. And he was so overcome by the grace of God, he made it clear that I did nothing to earn this. I was a wretch and God saved me. And the person in charge of the meeting had not understood fully the truth of salvation, that it is through faith alone apart from works. And so this person responded to him, "You know, you seem to have indicated that God did everything when he saved you. Don't you have a part to play?" And there are many in the church who think like this, right? But I love this, because the new Christian, and the new Christian like children, right? They're simple. Happily, the new Christian jumped to his feet and said, "Oh yes, I did. I had a part to play. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my feet and my sin could carry me. That was my part. But God ran after me and he chased me down. That was his part." And that is the gospel. The gospel is the story of a one-sided grace. He saved us. So what is the basis of why he saved us? Not because of us. Not because of us. What does it say in verse 5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but what moved God? Not us, but his. What does it say? Say it. According to his own mercy. His own mercy. The language here is so precious. You see, this is why I said it is dangerous to go through life thinking you deserve better. Mercy describes that which a human being deserves. Do you realize that? Mercy says you deserve eternal wrath from God because you are a sinner. And you don't get it. Mercy describes the withholding of what we deserve. Anytime you say, "I deserve better," you have forgotten what you really deserve. And you have become entitled to believe a lie that you deserve anything less than hell. It is a dangerous thing to think you deserve better. You see, you think this is so, like, you know, bad for self-esteem, right? But it's not. Because when you get to this place, you will run to the one who really delivers and fills, the Lord Jesus. And you will realize, as we have who have believed, that his filling is undeserved and it is full. Mercy is the withholding of what is due to us, and it is a bitter wage due to us as sinners. The wages of sin is death. And God's mercy is blessed in this way. It is first the fact of God's blessed inaction. You know, we talk about what God does for us, right? Mercy is describing what God doesn't do. Blessed God, he doesn't do this for me. Have you ever praised God for what he doesn't do? Well, mercy is what he doesn't do. Mercy makes us debtors to God because of what he did not do that he should have done. Instead of pouring out wrath on us, he poured out the wrath that we deserve for our sinful resume in verse 3. And he poured it out on his son. It should cause a song in our hearts that God is not first moved by justice. And he is perfectly just. But he is first moved in salvation towards mercy. Because if he was moved by justice, he would have acted. And none of us would be here this morning. The fact that we are here is that God's first move was mercy. Mercy diverts judgment. And God's mercy doesn't come alone. Yesterday we had a wedding. And the wedding has an entourage, right? Her mercy has the best wedding party with it. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. What is the entourage of mercy? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. What's the entourage? Because of the what? Great love with which he loved us. When he has mercy, it means that he loves us greatly. That makes absolutely no sense. But that's what love is. Love is not about what you deserve. Love is the kind of thing where you receive something that you marvel that you have received it in the fullness of what it is. And that is God's love. When he has mercy, it means, according to Ephesians 2:4, that he loves us greatly. But through mercy, through God's inaction, God clears the decks. God clears the decks so that grace may arrive. Mercy opens the gate so that grace can come in. So, mercy is motivated by love, that's the entourage, but it prepares the way for the other part of the entourage, grace itself. Grace is what God gives us. Now look at Titus chapter 3 verse 5 again. It doesn't just say, not because of works done by us in righteousness he saved us, but because of his mercy. It says it more specifically. It says, according to his own mercy. The quality of mercy is described here. He saved us according to his mercy. According to is a comparative. In other words, the work of God's salvation is only properly described in terms of who God himself is. Do you understand that? According to is a comparative. He saved us according to his own mercy. In comparison to his own mercy. That's the kind of mercy he gave us. There are all kinds of different mercies around. But the mercy that the gospel represents is God's own mercy. Not man's mercy, but his own mercy. This mercy is the Lord's. It comes from his own stables. It is the breed of the finest mercy there is. You get it? And notice he saved us according to that mercy. As full as he is, that is the character of this mercy. In other words, the way his salvation was given was in proportion to his infinite greatness. And what is a proportion or a portion of infinity but a fullness of itself, isn't it? You don't get mouthfuls of mercy in the gospel. God gives a fullness of mercy to every sinner that he saves. He saved you according to his own mercy. Yes, you and I are wretched. This is the thing, we can fully own it. We don't have to run away from it. I am wretched. I was, verse 3. We don't have to be hiding around, you know, this churchiness, you know, to not readily accept what we are, you know. Some superficial acknowledgement of our sin. We can fully own our wretchedness. We can fully own that some of our sin is entrenched. We can fully own that I have the stench of death upon me because of my sin. But the point is that because of his great mercy, there is no sin left. There is no stench left. There is no error, no scandal, no sin that isn't redeemable. Because the mercy comes from his own stables. It is God's own mercy. The king provides. For he saves according to his own mercy. Isn't it wonderful to just let those words roll around in your head? There's so much here. By the way, in context of doing good to men who don't deserve it, that's the command, isn't it? Do good to all men. They don't deserve it. And then he says, verse 3, you were like that. But the context is that, does not the mercy of God received undeservedly motivate our transformation? Do you see this? He had mercy on me. I don't deserve it. And so what is the command really of Christian obedience? Show the mercy that you have received. That is all it is. He saved you according to his own mercy. Is not the right response to the mercy of God like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18? He did not even look up. He beat his chest. saying, God, what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Utter humility. And that humility will lead to a life that is devoted to the one who has had mercy, isn't it? Our change is motivated because of why God saved us, according to His great mercy. Thirdly, our change is motivated not just because of when and why, but our change is motivated because of how God saved us. Continuing in verse 5. According to God's own mercy, He saved us. And then it says, again, hinged to that He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We go back to verse 3 again. There's a lot of bondage described there. There's bondage of the mind, foolish, disobedient, led astray. There's a bondage of nature, slaves to passions and pleasure. There's the bondage of broken relationships, hateful and hating. And there's a habituation that is found in all of those bondages, isn't it? We kept doing it. It's like pigs wallowing in the mud. Have you ever seen pigs? You know, we recently went to a farm with the kids, and you got to see all the different animals and the sheep, and you know, there is a very special place. The goats and the sheep, you can touch them, and you know, they come and there's a little bit of smell, but there's a very special place for those pigs, and it's fenced off. I think it's not just to protect the pigs, it's more to protect the people from the pigs, because they're rolling around in muck. They're just so happy. And you walk by and you get the woof. What a fragrance of piggishness. And they don't care. You see, that's the idea here. This wallowing in destructive, virus, bacteria-filled filth. That's our life. But remember, God's mercy opens the door, clears the decks for God's grace. And God's grace is just a word, by the way. Grace is just a word in the Bible. I think of it like the gift box. Grace is the gift box of salvation. Whenever you're in a text, you should ask yourself the question, what's in it, right? When we get gifts, what do we want to do? We want to open it, right? Whenever you study the Bible and you see grace, you look inside. What's in the gift box? And what's in the gift box here? What's the grace that we see? What God gives us? It's the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Paul uses the word washing to refer to the cleansing effect of God saving us. God spiritually cleanses out sin defilement. The description is of a deep cleansing. And two words describe that deep cleansing: regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration refers to new life. This is one of the rare places. There's only one other place. The literal term new birth in the Greek is used. Regeneration, new birth. This is the word in Titus. Renewal means a complete change for the better. A new renovation. And these two things are put together here that the Holy Spirit does. The story of a businessman who showed an old warehouse property to a buyer, a prospective buyer. The building had been empty for years and badly needed repairs because of breakage and trash everywhere. And the businessman said, I promise I'll repair the breakages. I'll hire people to clean up the mess. I'll fix all the damages. Think about what this will be before you buy it. I'll make it presentable. The buyer said, forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't care about the building. I just want the site. That's how God looks at us in salvation. He's not here to fix and patch us up. He's too great a savior for that. And so what does He do? He promised it in His word. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I will what? I'll put a stent in so that your circulation is better. Right? I'm gonna clean up those arteries No. What does he say? I will rip out the heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Even your desires I'm going to make new. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. You're going to be completely new. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, if any man is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Little bit renovated, patched up person. No. New creature. And if you didn't get it, he says, the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. God doesn't do repairs when he saves us. We live in an age that is dangerously addicted to therapy. We want to go to human beings whom we call professionals for the issues of our heart. And the Lord, the Savior, is waiting with a salvation that is complete. And we run to human agents. We need to repent, even us counselors who send people to therapy rather than to Christ. There is no transformation more powerful than the transformation of the doctor of our souls who made us. And he knows our hearts. And there is no joy that is greater than what Jesus can do for you. Do you believe that? If you've been saved, you should, because that's what he did, isn't it? We have repairs in mind. We have areas we think we need to change. We have strategies. You do this, you tell them this, you fix this, make this habit and this discipline and all that kind of stuff. Nothing like that is in his mind. God has the whole thing in mind. Total renovation. Nothing less. What does a chronic liar or a gossip do? What does a drunkard or someone struggling with sex addiction do? What does a person with depression do? They are captured by their own lives, their own minds, their own desires. But to have been washed by the washing of regeneration, as this verse says, you might have been that. But born again means that those things are completely transformed by the one who made that heart. And so then we would assume that the change would be full and permanent. You see, the power of those desires no longer control us. The stain of that shame has been removed because Jesus took that shame on the cross. Did he not? Did he not take your shame on the cross? So why hold on to it? Why not run to him? This is how great his mercy is. He took it all. We sang it. Jesus paid it. There is nothing more simple, yet nothing more vital than the preached gospel, isn't it? It is to the extent that we don't realize this, that we live in those bondages, isn't it? And the Lord reminds us, look what I have done for you. Be changed, because I have changed you. If regeneration has to do with our will and our nature, the intrinsic me, my desires, my heart, as the Bible describes it, then renewal has to do with our works and with the world. Because he has regenerated us, then our behavior and our actions are renewed. Do you understand? Those two things come together. My heart is changed, therefore my affections, my desires, and my actions are different. And corresponding to my salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. Why? Because it is God who works in you. Both to will and to act for his good pleasure. Mercifully he cleansed us. He regenerated our natures. And he renewed our works. How did he do it? What does Titus say? Paul in Titus. Through the by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the. What? Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinity is at work. Who do you want on your team? He's saying, no, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who do you want on your team? Who do you want working for your problems? We could never have imagined this kind of help. It is the whole Trinity at work in you for God's glory, in your salvation. God saved you by sending His Son. The Son worked the atonement for your salvation. And then He poured out His Spirit so that you might be washed through the regeneration and renewal. And here we are set right regarding the Spirit. Just a side note. It says, He saved us according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on whom? Us. The same us of verse 3, that's what we were. The same us who He saved. And what did He do to us? He poured out His Spirit richly. So who are the anointed? Who are the anointed? Every believer. Without distinction. There is no special category of anointed. Richly poured out is richly poured out. Isn't it? Repent of bad theology because it diminishes the gospel. It's not a small thing. There is no separate group. Every genuine believer, on them the Spirit is present, richly poured out, has been. The rich pouring is a generous gift of His grace by His mercy that is for our full satisfaction. Look at this. As Jesus, in His earth work, in His incarnation, spoke about the coming of the Spirit. John chapter 7. You might remember this passage. John chapter 7. See the way Jesus spoke about the giving of His Spirit. Look at this. He's standing there in public, in the feast in Jerusalem. On the last day of the feast, John chapter 7 verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone does what? Thirst." Do you thirst? Is there longing in your heart? Was there longing in your heart when you looked at your own sin and your own brokenness? If anyone thirsts, what is his answer? Go take some pills. Go find some 12-step method. What does he say? If anyone thirsts, let him what? Come to me and drink. I don't know when we stop preaching the sufficiency of Christ in the church. If you thirst, who do you need for your satisfaction? Jesus. Whose words are these? Not mine. These are the words of Christ Himself. Will you heed Him? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, how full will you be when you drink? You know, I've been to some taps where I've drunk, you know, when we were small and tired and sweaty and we drank and we were full. But I've never drunk in such a way that whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living, that I became the tap. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how full I will make you. Do you think you're low? Yeah, you are low. But you've never been as high as Christ can take you if you run to Him. And then he says this. This is John's clarification. All of that. Now, this he said about the Spirit. What is the work of the Spirit? It's just to fill us with Christ. Whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Who receives the Spirit? And if you have received the Spirit as a believer, how much of the Spirit have you received? Fullness. Richly, according to Titus. And if you have received the fullness and the richness of the Spirit, what did Jesus say? Out of your heart will flow. You will not be empty. You will be overflowing with His life and His joy. What's the most amazing effect of the Holy Spirit richly being poured out? So many have missed this because of the wrong obsession with miracles and gifts and tongues and all of that stuff. The greatest miracle of the Holy Spirit is the simple but unmistakable miracle of somebody who is saved, truly saved. And they have a song and they have joy in their hearts. And they love the Master. That is the simplest thing that you could ever hear, but is the most glorious thing that the Spirit does for all who come to Him. They do not thirst anymore. You see, to move us from verse 3 to verse 1 and 2 takes verse 5, he saved us. But that is not describing the working. And that working that the Spirit does is resurrection level power that only he can do, because he is glorious God. Only the Spirit could bring this change to bear, you see? Do you see where the transformed life finds its strength? Do you see that you have the Spirit of God in you, and he will never leave you if he has saved you? You are not alone. He is at work in you. I will put my Spirit in you, and he will cause you to walk in my commandments. You remember that in the New Covenant? You see, all of this is because of God's mercy and through God's grace and because of God's Spirit. And so, as we talk about transformation again, why should I be changed? Change is not something I should be just like that. I should be changed because I'm a Christian. But rather, as you look at these things, he saved me when his goodness appeared. He saved me according to his mercy. He saved me by his Spirit. I begin to realize that my transformation is not something I should be, but what I ought to be because of what I am in Christ. It's a fixed thing. Just a closing story. Take it or leave it. Once there was a briar, which is a wild thorny bush, growing up in a ditch, and there came along a gardener with his spade. As he dug around it and lifted it up, the briar said to itself, "What is he doing? Doesn't he know I'm a worthless weed?" But the gardener took it into his garden, planted it amid his flowers, and the briar kept saying, "What a mistake he has made planting me among those beautiful roses." Then the gardener came once more and made a slit in the briar with his sharp knife. He grafted it with a rose, and when summer came, lovely roses were blooming on the old briar. And then the briar realized, "I have beauty, not because of who I am, but from what I was given." This is the gospel. This is the gospel. By necessity of God's unstoppable work, you are changed. And the call of the gospel is live out that change for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and power. We thank you that you have shown us this morning. You have lifted up your Son and your Spirit, and our hearts have been softened to rest in him. We pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anybody here that has not tasted, they thirst, but they have not come to the fountain, that you would draw them to yourself. Pray that the work of repentance, turning away and coming to the one who has life, would begin. We pray for all of us, Lord, that you would cause us to move back to the sufficiency of Christ. May we revel and celebrate his fullness for our need, and so be changed. Would you glorify your Son amongst us by the obedience of your word, in Jesus' name.